All right. We are in Jesus' works still. We began here with Jesus' works, and we have looked at his deeds. We finished that up yesterday. And in his deeds, what did we look at Jesus doing? We looked at a bunch of different stuff, but I primarily was arguing about rescuing, Jesus rescuing, an Exodus motif. What was he rescuing? What is salvation for Jesus? What is he focused on healing? Does that question make sense based off our conversations the last two classes?
Soul and body.
What's that?
Soul and
body and
society.
Both the society in the sense of the community that's been destroyed by the leper or the people that are outcasts, and sometimes the road itself is broken. We talked about that last class too. When the road's broken, maybe one of the problems with the Good Samaritan story isn't we don't have enough people fixing the people that are broken on the side of the road. Maybe part of the problem is maybe the road is broken. Maybe we need to fix the road. And then it actually helps that so that the person that is no longer being beaten because the road is fixed. He focuses on all of it. He doesn't just pick one. He doesn't split you in half and say, I'm only going to focus on your soul. He doesn't split you in half and say, I'm only going to focus on your body. He's healing all of it, sozoing all of it, as should we. Then yesterday we began looking at Jesus' words. And right at the beginning, we started off looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We looked throughout his ministry. And what does Jesus seem to be emphasizing pretty emphatically, especially in Matthew's gospel, although it's at the beginning of all four? What's he emphasizing? He's come to establish a kingdom. That's what he's emphasizing. I mean, my goodness, whenever we're in the genealogy, which we didn't even do the genealogy stuff in Matthew, we'll do that later. But his first public words in Matthew 4:17, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is near. Same thing in Mark 1, same thing in John 3. Then you go on 4:23, 5:3, 5:10, 6:33. It's all about kingdom. He's saying he thinks that one of the things he is accomplishing is the establishment of the kingdom. And the question is, did he accomplish it or not? To which I would emphatically say, yes, he did accomplish it. Matter of fact, it was yesterday, when we came from into chapel. I don't know if you guys got there a little bit early, but the Rend Collective Experiment, is that their name? I think that's their name, yeah? Yeah, but their song, Build Your Kingdom Now. It was like, huh, that kind of sounds like the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I don't know why that in any way is controversial or even in a sense new to Christians. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's nothing novel. It is our prayer and our mission is to partner with God, to have His will in heaven, His kingdom in heaven, be done on earth. That's what we do. As a matter of fact, that's what John even calls us in Revelation. Four different times he says, you are a kingdom and priests. That's who you are. So once we get to identity, that's probably going to be an important part of us looking at. How is it that we as the church are the kingdom, at least manifested on earth? And that was something, I was listening very closely to the words of that song because I never heard it before. But he did keep saying, we are the kingdom of God manifested on earth. That's an important distinction too. It's not like that the church is the kingdom and all that the kingdom entails. The church is the kingdom on earth. But the kingdom's bigger than the church. Does that make sense? But that'll get more to how we play a role in this and how that all makes sense later. Whole point is, Jesus came and said, I've come to establish a kingdom. And the question is, did he accomplish what he said he was coming to accomplish or not? And how do we view that through the cross? And that's whenever we started to talk about the characteristics of the kingdom, which is where Luke 4, that's where we left off yesterday. Jesus doesn't just say, I'm coming to establish a kingdom. He says, let me tell you what this kingdom is. Let me tell you what this kingdom focuses on. And he gets up in Luke chapter 4, one of my favorite passages. He gets up, gets a scroll, and then reads. Reads from Isaiah 61, that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Reflect on that just for a minute. We did it at the end of class, but I want us to jump back into the stream because we're going to be hanging out in this river for a little bit. Reflect on that. What is significant things about the text, about where the text is located, about just reflect on it in general. How would the Jews have responded to this in the synagogue? That's actually a pretty important, interesting question, by the way. Let's turn to Luke 4. I don't feel like your juices are flowing well enough. We're going to hang out here for a minute. Maybe if I cause a little tension, then it'll wake you up a bit. Yeah, Faith, go ahead.
Basically just saying exactly who he is.
On some level, yeah, explain that to me. I don't disagree with that at all. Ah.
So for him to just like walk up there and claim that Christianity is somehow, I mean, it's kind of scandalous.
Yeah, okay, there's a couple of things she said there I want to point out. Number one, the identity is inextricably linked to what he accomplishes. First part of this starts off is, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. In other words, I am the anointed one. Messiah language. And actually what's very interesting, and we need to keep this in mind, Messiah. This will be very important whenever we're analyzing how the people respond to Jesus. Messiah is the first thing. Identity is inextricably linked to the mission, to what you accomplish. Which is why in the middle of our little chart here, identity of Jesus is the link between his works as well as his accomplishments. It is the linchpin. Identity is very important. What were the Jews expecting? A king? Definitely. What kind of king? What does this king do? How does he function? On some level, they're expecting a violent king. Why? Is it just because they're bloodthirsty? Why? What are they expecting? Why would he need to be wielding violence on some level? Because he's got to destroy the enemies. That's what the Messiah does. Messiah does at least four things in the mind of a Jew. At least four things. If he is coming, then he would do these four things. Number one, he would return the exiles to their land. He would be the one that ushers in the exiles that have been spread out because of all the different persecutions of the world empires. He would bring them home, which is inextricably linked to number two. He would destroy the enemies. Destroy the enemies. Well, why? Because it's kind of hard to bring all the exiles back whenever the enemies are still holding them under lock and key. Destroys the enemies. Number three, he would establish the reign of Zion. Of Yahweh on Mount Zion. So once again, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the temple would become the central point of their reign, and Yahweh would rule there once again. And number four, and I'll go back over these in a minute. Number four, he would exalt the nation of Israel above all other nations. He would exalt the nation of Israel above all other nations. So Messiah does four things. Number one, he returns the exiles. Number two, he defeats the enemies. Number three, he establishes the reign of Yahweh on Mount Zion. And number four, what's number four? Oh, he exalts the nation of Israel over all other nations. That's what the Messiah does. That's what they're expecting. And so it sure does shock you whenever in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, whenever John the Baptist comes and he says the very same thing Jesus does in Matthew 4, 17, and that is, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is near. And then how does John the Baptist's sermon go after that? How does it go? Do you know what he says? Do you know what he focuses on? Okay, put your finger at Luke 4 and flip back to Matthew 3. Put your finger at Luke 4, go back to Matthew 3. Listen to how John the Baptist describes the coming of this kingdom. Verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew 3, 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Now this is kind of an interjection talking about who John the Baptist is. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight his paths. And then it talks about John's clothes, which points to his identity, which we don't have time to get into that, but he's a prophet figure. That's basically what it's saying. People from everywhere are coming, confessing their sins, joining his community through baptism in the Jordan River. But then he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming where he was baptized, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Ooh. Where's John the Baptist's mind right now? Why would he talk about the coming wrath? Because John's a good Jew. And he knows that the Messiah's coming. What's coming with him? The defeat of the enemies. What's ironic here is that the enemies in John the Baptist's discourse is the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's a little strange. He gets rowdier though. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, "Oh, we have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. No, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Fire. He uses the word fire in verses 10, 11, and 12. We will try and reinterpret verse 11 based off of Acts 2, and we can't. Let me describe that. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but one comes after me who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, we combine those and say Acts 2. Why? They had tongues of fire over their head. How did he just use fire, though, in verse 10? As a positive thing or a negative thing? Negative. In his mind, the Messiah comes and he will do one of two things, both of which are under the canopy of baptize. He'll either baptize you with the Holy Spirit if you belong to him, or he'll baptize you with fire if you don't. And where do I get that? Well, verse 11 and what happens whenever we keep reading. Verse 10 and verse 12. "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See what he's talking about? Messiah comes with what? On some level, violence. Which is why if you go to Matthew chapter 11, the only time in the entire synoptics where we get this account, but in Matthew chapter 11, what do we have John the Baptist questioning? What does he question? Verse 3. "Are you really the one to come? Or should we expect someone else?" John the Baptist. Why is he questioning this? Why is he questioning it? He announces the identity of Jesus to the world. And then now, the very person that was the first person to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, in chapter 11, he's saying, "Not so sure you're the one." Why? What's the disconnect? It wasn't what he was expecting, was it? Matter of fact, Jesus, in chapter 8, had a prime opportunity to do what John the Baptist was expecting. John the Baptist expecting this fire to come. And in verse 5, guess who comes to Jesus? When Jesus had entered Capernaum, chapter 8, verse 5, a centurion came to him asking for help. The enemy comes to Jesus asking for help. And if from John the Baptist's eyes, how would Jesus, if he's the Messiah, respond to a centurion? Wipe him out. Why? That's the enemy. What does Jesus do? He heals his servant. Isn't that weird? And he does 12 successive miracle accounts where he should be wiping out the land, the promised land. Then in chapter 10, whenever he sends his people on a missionary journey of their own, and he tells them in verse 7, "As you go, proclaim the message. The kingdom of heaven has come near." Oh yeah, now's the time. I'm sending out the 12, wiping people out. What does Jesus though say as you continue to go in chapter 10? What does he promise his disciples?
Hardship.
Yeah, you will be persecuted. You will be experiencing the hardship. You will be the one suffering. And they're going, "I'm sorry, what? Wait, you don't want to just call us to call down fire on these people?" Because we can't, you know, remember the disciples asking that question at some point too? Because what are the disciples expecting? This type of Messiah. That's what they're expecting. And so all the language of Jesus finally gets to John the Baptist, and he's like, okay, I'm confused. Matter of fact, if you even look in verse 2 of chapter 11, it says, when John was, who was in prison. Why is that weird? If I'm one of the ones that ushers in the winner, how come I'm in prison? If you're the Messiah, and you're supposed to bring the exiles back to the land, but you can't keep me out of jail? Really? Who was in prison heard about the deeds of the Messiah. Notice the emphasis. What's bothering him? You're saying all the right things, Jesus, but it's not matching up with what I'm expecting you to be doing. I like whenever I hear that you say the kingdom is near. But then you heal the centurion? But then you send your disciples out to be persecuted? When he heard the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one to come or should someone else? Is it someone else? Something that's pretty interesting. Matter of fact, let me just say this. The NIV 2011, maybe getting back on my good side. Because boy, they got on my bad side yesterday. Okay, go to verse 11 of chapter 11. 11 and 12. Oh, man. Interesting. Oh, they blew it. Oh, so close. Oh, let me mark that word out. Hold on. That's close, man. Really close. Okay. Verse 11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And the natural question is, why? Why? And the very next word in Greek is gar, which tells me what? What's that? Anybody know? Anybody? Where's my Greek scholars in here? What does gar stand for? What is gar the word for in Greek? For, which is what type of word? It's a connecting word, right? So in verse 11, he makes a statement, and then in verse 12, he's continuing the conversation. For, from the days of John the Baptist until now. Why are those two words so important? Until now. What is he indicating? A shift. In other words, he's saying, from the days of John the Baptist until now. See what he's doing? Something has shifted. This is the reason why the least in the kingdom of heaven are actually greater. It's because from the days of John the Baptist until now, now something has shifted. And this is what distinguishes them. Notice this. This is what he says. The kingdom of heaven has been, and the real, and I don't know why the word subject to violence is there, because that's actually not the word. It's the word advances violently, or has been advancing violently. That's how that phrase is translated. Until now, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing violently. That is, the and there is epexegetical. It's explaining. That is, violent men have been raiding or have laid hold of it. You see, he's saying, this is the reason why John the Baptist doesn't recognize who I am. Is he's expecting a Messiah without a cross. That's the problem. But the least in the kingdom of heaven will know that you can't have a king without a cross. Not in my kingdom. And they will know that, and that'll actually make them be able to see this more clear than even John the Baptist. They'll be greater than him. Now, is that connected to the Holy Spirit? Yeah, but we have to insert Holy Spirit into that text. Let's just be honest. You have to eisegete him in. In context, what separates him is John the Baptist doesn't understand how the deeds and the words of Jesus can go together. Because that's not what he's expecting. And that's why what's really interesting too, Michael and I were wrestling with this. I'm not going to get into that. Go back now to Luke 4. I told you to keep your finger there. Jesus says, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now let's continue the story. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him. He said, today, the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And at that moment, they do not get mad. They're excited. See the text? All spoke well of Him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from His lips, even though they were confused. I mean, isn't this Joseph's son? They're confused, but they're excited. Why? Because have you ever read Isaiah 61:3? The verse right after what Jesus quotes? Flip to Isaiah 61. Yes, believe it or not, at a Bible college, we're using our Bibles a lot today. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. You'll notice verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus doesn't quote that. Isn't that weird? He stops. Right before that verse, right before the end of verse 2, he stops. But how does verse 2 end? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Kind of sounds like John the Baptist's message. Right? Messiah's coming. He's either going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit or baptize you with fire. Which one is he going to baptize you with? And Jesus says, I'm coming, but we're going to save the fire for later. And they're like, no. That's not. Why are they excited? Why in Luke 4 are they excited when Jesus says this is fulfilled in your hearing? Why are they excited? Because they know how verse 2 ends of Isaiah 61. And they're thinking, oh yeah, it's time. And then Jesus takes them off. How? By saying this. Oh, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. He's not against it, but he says this. Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. So far they're going, we accept you. And he goes, hold on, let me finish. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of those widows in Israel, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Why is that pretty explosive? Why is that explosive? She's a Gentile. Let's read the next thing he says in verse 27. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, but guess who was? Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Why? Why were they mad now? They weren't mad when he was claiming to be the Messiah. Why are they mad now? I've not come to kill the Gentiles, but to rescue them. In other words, they've misidentified who the prisoners were that needed to be set free. They missed it. They're like, we're the prisoners. We're going to be set free. And he's like, well, I'm not saying no, but I'm also saying yes to the Gentiles. No. They get the fire. Not in my kingdom. Not in my kingdom. My kingdom's for the outcast. My kingdom's for the oppressed. Whether we're talking centurion, whether we are talking tax collector, whether we are talking Pharisee, mine's for the outcast. And at this, they were furious. One of the things that will always get you in trouble whenever you're looking at pictures of Jesus is whenever his expectations don't match up to yours. That's what will really tick you off. And you've got to fight that. You've got to fight it. You cannot have a list that Jesus must meet, and if he doesn't, then he's wrong. You've got to see the list that he is articulating, and you've got to mold yourself to that list. There's a difference. And that's the problem here. That's the problem with John the Baptist. I wrote this paper, and it has a more explosive title than it does content, but the title is The Sword That Divides, The Differing Political Programs of John the Baptist and Jesus. My argument is, John the Baptist says four things, and Jesus agrees with three of them, but John the Baptist gets the fourth one wrong. Can you get him wrong? Relax. He still pronounced the Messiah right. Okay, everything's fine. He played his role. Matter of fact, that's what the irony is of Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, and if you have eyes to see, you'd still see he's Elijah, even though he's wrong. You'd still have eyes to see. He's still the Elijah to come. He is. But this is the part that everyone misses. This is the part that even Peter will miss, is it not? Great confession. You're the king. You're the Christ. You're right. So let's go kill some people. No. I'm going to go carry my cross. Oh, Jesus. That's silly, Jesus. You're stupid, Jesus. That's not what a Messiah does, Jesus. Hey, Satan, why don't you take a back seat? Let's relax. You see, what's the issue? Can't imagine a Christ with a cross. It's not possible. Cannot be that type of kingdom. I mean, that's actually even why the people at the foot of the cross are so confused. Come down and save yourself. If you really are the Son of Man, they say, if you really are the Son of God, then come down off the cross and save yourself. And little do they know that that very action causes him to cease to be the Son of God he came to be. The very action of a Christ without a cross means he's no longer the Son of God that he came to be. And so, what a catch 22. Here's my expectation, Jesus. You must meet all these, and if you do, I'll follow you. And yet, if he did all those, he would cease to be who he is, and therefore he wouldn't be worth following. That's the problem. That's the problem when it comes to not just the deeds and the words of Jesus, but ultimately his identity. These are interrelated. Because what's happening is his identity is being rejected because these aren't lining up with the way in which they thought it should line up. But again, remember which way our arrows are going. Remember which way our arrows are going. The what? What? Why? What do the arrows indicate? What are they telling me? That I am created in Jesus' image. Not the opposite. My expectations are the problem. My expectations are the things that need to change. Not him. He's articulated himself very clearly, and actually that is part of the problem, is we don't like what we see. And it's kind of hard for me to figure out whether or not I'm speaking exegetically or application at this point. You know what I mean? How many people have we sold in our pseudo health and wealth gospel? I mean, we don't call it that, and yet our prayer bulletins, a lot of times I wonder what it is that we're focused on. Because it seems like a lot of times what we pray for is just, it reveals really what we value. I'm not saying don't pray for health. I'm not saying don't pray for wealth. I'm just saying that's all we pray for. And so, whenever health and wealth don't go people's way, they blame it on Jesus, their expectation or shatters, and they abandon him. Because we've not told them the right expectations. And that is, in Christ's cross, suffering isn't just healed. Suffering actually finds meaning. And in that meaning, you find victory. And you may think, well, is it just a psychological victory? No. Although that is part of it, because you are a psychological being. No, sometimes you die. But in Christ, even that has meaning. And if you'd understand the expectations of even what suffering does, then maybe your prayers would be different. Man, I had this lesson from Vivert, actually. Teaching in Russia with Vivert. I was teaching Revelation for like an hour, and then he was teaching on persecution as a Christian living in India. And in the region that he is over is a little tense at times in certain areas. And he, every time he'd end it, he'd just say, we just ask that you pray for us. And so, you know, being the holy person that I am, I'm like, Vivert, I just want to know what exactly you need us to pray for. I said, obviously, we're going to pray the persecution stops. And he said, why would you pray for that? I said, well, because it hurts. Like, I don't, because it's persecution and suffering, I don't understand. He goes, yeah, but, he said, our churches have exploded once the persecution came. He said, so why don't you just pray that we have stronger backs to endure? It's like, oh, I mean, okay, I'll do that, but I don't understand that. What was interesting is not too long after that, I was reading the book Back to Jerusalem from the Underground Church of China. And the leader of their church said almost the exact same thing. All that we ask is that you pray that we have stronger backs to endure. And I was like, I haven't suffered enough to understand the value of it. You know, I read Brother Yun's book, Living Water, and they call the prisons the university. Because that's where you go to learn. the prisons is where you go to learn. When you get arrested, that's where they learn the most. And so whenever they get imprisoned, it's not like they're not praying for release. But ultimately what they're praying is, we pray that once I learn the lesson that God needs me to learn in order to advance His kingdom, then I will be released. And sometimes they're released miraculously. Other times they're not. Brother Young, my goodness, read his book, Living Water. It's like reading Paul in modern day. It's frightening. At one point, he is so overwhelmed in despair inside of the prison that he says, fine, God, if you won't take my life, then I'm just going to not eat. I'm going to starve myself to death. For 60 days, he refused to eat. And he said, God wouldn't let me die. God sustained it. He wouldn't let him die. And he said, honestly, what happened was, at that 60th day, whenever I was like, please God, let me die, all of a sudden, he said, the door just opened. And he got up, and he just walked out of the prison, and then he walked 3 miles back to his town. I mean, we don't understand suffering. We just don't get it. And if you don't understand, if you don't have a robust theology of suffering inside of your theology, as a matter of fact, as a center point of your theology, you're going to mess up not just this, you're going to mess up this. You're just not going to get it. And if you don't get this, you're not even come close to getting this. You just got to understand what kingdom he's establishing. And he's trying to tell us. He goes through great lengths to tell us. He is consistently trying to hit it into our heads. So he'll even do it negatively as well. He does it positively in Luke 4. But then once you get to Matthew 23, he's getting a little upset with the teachers and the Pharisees. Teachers of the law, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites, as Craig Evans pointed out at Faith Forum. You play actors. You bunch of fake play actors. And is Jesus pulling this from his building in Sepphoris? I don't know. I'll let that be up to Craig Evans. But then he says, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. What kind of kingdom is he establishing? You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Do you hear that? He's not saying, I don't want you to tithe at all. I just want you to do justice. No, he says, you should have done both. But if you're going to prioritize them, you actually chose the one that was not as important. You chose the least one. And it's not the least of these type of thing. No. The most important matters of the law should have been focused on the least of these. Why? That's the kingdom of God. That's why. You blind guides, oh, you don't want to have somebody leading you that can't see themselves. That's a frightening thing. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. You're missing it. You just have no idea what we're doing here. He says it a little differently in Matthew 26. This one's a little bit more controversial than what I think it should be. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. My goodness, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I can't call on my Father and He'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, he's saying, don't you know violence is an option for me? I'm the Messiah. I can ask God and bam, 12 legions of angels. Notice the language he uses there. Roman language. Whoa, go back, dear. Roman language. Don't you know I can call on 12 legions of angels to wipe out all my enemies? Don't you get it? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? It's not about prediction fulfillment. It's about, if I do it differently, I cease to be this. It changes my very identity. And ultimately, this fulfillment of the scriptures is not just, we have to make sure that each prediction is fulfilled. It's not like that. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? We have to make sure that what I'm establishing is actually what the scripture said I would establish. A kingdom that does this. That does this. And how can I establish that? Through the sword. You want me to come and establish a kingdom that looks just like Rome? How does that make any sense? Because Rome may have defeated the Greek Empire, But Rome will be swallowed up by the sword eventually, and it was, remember? One of the things that should be at least convincing about what this kingdom is, and in the way in which it's established, is the fact that the kingdom established in the time of Rome, the only one that still exists today, is the kingdom of Jesus. Trust Him when He says, this is the way my kingdom functions. Trust Him. He says, in that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion? That you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me. Is that my kingdom? I don't even understand how you're approaching me. He says, every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, you didn't arrest me then. Oh yeah, but this has taken place so that all the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Suffering servant, Isaiah 51, I wonder if it's on his mind here. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Why? He didn't meet their expectations. This is part of the reason why I'm going, I understand Judas a little better. Judas is going, you're not going to do it, I'm going to force you to do it. And then he's condemned to be crucified. And how does Judas respond? Oh, I made a mistake. And he's so in despair, he kills himself. Why? This wasn't supposed to end this way. Rome was supposed to be hanging on the cross. Not him. He's the Christ. The Christ is not supposed to be on a cross. Christ is supposed to come and do this. That's what the Christ is supposed to. Where's the fire, Jesus? We've seen you walk on water. We've seen you calm the storms. We've seen you resurrect people from the dead. So why don't you use that now? Because the moment I'd cease to be this. And the moment I couldn't do my accomplishments, and the moment that you then would have no identity with which to follow. You cannot have a Christ without a cross. You just can't. Which is why Paul even sums it up. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Why would you expect that we would, church? The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. In other words, our weapons, the things that we're against, are more powerful than anything the world's ever seen. We need better weapons than what the world can offer. The weapons the world offers does not accomplish our mission. It can't. Because we're fighting something bigger. It's just a bigger threat. Jesus looks at him and he says, not only is this my kingdom, but I'm expecting you to follow me in the kingdom. In other words, if you claim to follow Jesus, you will walk as Jesus did. What am I quoting? You should have memorized it at some point. What am I quoting? Or half of you have memorized it, I guess. 1 John 2, verse 6. If you claim to follow Jesus, then you will walk as Jesus did. And that's what Jesus is saying. Follow me. Matter of fact, let the dead bury the dead. In an honor-shame society, that is ridiculous. Forsaking everything. What do you mean, let the dead bury the dead? If the dead can't bury themselves, and therefore they're laying there in shame, and Jesus says, and yet, you'd be following me, you'd be doing the greater thing. You're asking me to shame my entire family? Yeah, I'm asking you to give up your security, your dignity, your dreams, your honor, your very life. I want it all. That's a high calling, Jesus. Oh, it gets worse. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Well, that's just for the rich young ruler. In the richest country in the history of the world, I would think this would apply to at least one person I've met. Just, I think it would. Although I've never met anyone that's done this. I think at least one person would say, that's me. That actually applies to me. We just don't even wrestle with this text. We just brush under the rug. And we use our hermeneutical magic to make sure that we don't have to obey any of it. Not even a portion of it. And so we just move on past it. But bottom line is, this isn't even as much about... This passage is not as much about money as it is about lordship. This passage is saying, I want you to be willing to give up everything. What is it that you value the most? Your honor? Your possessions? I want that. You can't have that, then you can't do this. Then you're not this. You see what he's doing? Where's your weakness? Okay, I want that. And all of this really is summarized well in a picture. That's why I love, we were talking about this last night with a group of guys. I love what God's done with for us with different sign acts, moments, both in the life of Jesus and in our life that give meaning to us in our story. This is why baptism to me is such a beautiful thing, is because it is a sign act where you can always think back to and point back to that moment. It's like for me, it's on the level of the Passover Seder meal. Why would God make them do this every single year? Or the Lord's Supper. Why would He make us do this every time we meet? And not make us, I'm overstating that, but that's a whole other issue. The point is because sign acts ultimately communicate who He is and who we are. That's what it's doing. And the sign act right in the middle of our identity is the cross. That sums it all up. Give up everything for me. Like, what do you mean? Like this is what I mean. Do this. And that's why Philippians 2 is so shocking. You should have the attitude of that of Christ Jesus. Okay, well, which is what? Well, He was God, but He didn't consider that something to be grasped or lorded over you. Instead, He became flesh, dwelled among you, and made Himself humble even to the point of death on a cross. Do that. Oh, well, that's a pretty good attitude. Like, that's a high calling. In Jesus, it reiterates that consistently. As a matter of fact, whenever He calls Peter, James, and John, whenever He calls them in Luke chapter 5, their calling is pretty interesting in Luke 5, because remember the story where He tells them, push out from the shore so that I can preach to all these people because the acoustics are better? They do. They've been out fishing all night. You only fish at night. But Jesus tells them in the middle of the day, throw your nets out. Push out into the deep. Throw your nets out for a catch. And what happens? You know the story, yes? What happens? Catch a lot of fish, so much so that the nets start to break. So what does Peter do? Peter calls out James and John. Yo, you guys got to come help me. Then what's the second problem that happens? They catch so many fish, the boat starts sinking. And at that moment, Peter falls down and he says, I am unclean, depart from me. And Jesus says, Peter, I love your heart. You're overkilling it again, but you know, stand up. But you're right, you're no longer going to be a fisher of fish. You're going to be a fisher of men. And then it says, and then they left everything to follow Him. Even the greatest catch in the history of fishing, a gold mine sitting in their boat, something that all night they were trying to do and did not accomplish. When the accomplishment, in the words and the deeds and the identity of Jesus, it pales in comparison of how much that is of value. And they leave the fish in the boat. They leave their dad in the boat to follow Jesus. This is why I consistently say water is thicker than blood. And some of your families, that actually makes more sense than others. But water is thicker than blood. You have to be willing to leave everything for the community of Jesus. That may not make some of your parents comfortable, but that's the way it is. And Jesus describes it saying, it looks like a cross. I think we still have a minute or two, yeah? 2 minutes, taking all of it, maybe even one more. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Man, I'll be honest. I love my mom and dad. I actually have a great relationship with my mom and dad. I'm one of those rare people that my parents never divorced. They're still married, and we have a good relationship. And so it would be tough for me to do the first one, but I think I could do it. It's the second one that's tough for me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa. That's tough. It's kind of like the Keith Green song where it's called I Pledge My Head. And he's talking about himself. I pledge my head to the gospel myself. I'm going, yeah, I can do that. That's fine. I pledge my wife. Well, that's a little harder, but yeah, you know, that's right. And then he says, I pledge my son. And I'm like, oh. My 9-month-old son, you want me to put him on the altar? Whoever does not take up their cross, notice what he connects this to. The sign act of the cross. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You just can't do this. He says it again, not just in Matthew's gospel, but in Luke's. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It's not possible. Why? Because I'm a king without a cross, and I don't have a kingdom without a cross. I'm a king with a cross. Then Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. And remember the time in which this was told. I think I've mentioned this once already. This is not time. This is whenever he's talking about the cross here, it's not salvation laden. It doesn't happen for several more chapters. This, in the eyes of the Romans, is a failed revolution. That's all a cross stands for. A revolution that tried to overthrow Rome and it failed. In the eyes of the Jews, because of Deuteronomy 21, the cross is the curse of God. Anyone who hangs on a tree is under the curse of God. Jesus says, are you willing to join my failed revolution? Are you willing to even be cursed by God to follow me? Would you do that? Do you trust me with everything? Salvation, dignity, honor, family, everything. If not, you can't follow me. Because where I'm going, you have to be recklessly abandoned. And that probably has something to do with justice, but we'll talk about that more tomorrow. Love you guys. See you in the morning.